Hag Sameach, Feast Joy. The title for today's sermon is Tale of Triumph. Today, we're going to follow the events of Christ's crucifixion through to his resurrection Saturday, perhaps right at the moment of sundown, his encounter with the women at the tomb Sunday morning, and his fulfillment of the wave sheaf or wave omer offering, and our walk with God in his light this coming week of unleavened bread. I do have about 30 scriptures, so you may wish to just sit back and listen to the story. I feel we need to have the story retold from time to time. I do have, about 30 scriptures, so there'd be a fair amount of detail. But anyway, let's get started. In the year that Jesus was crucified, he kept the Passover, which is a yearly observance, on a Tuesday evening. His arrest occurred around midnight, Tuesday, Wednesday morning. He was taken to various places early Wednesday morning to be examined by Jewish leaders, and eventually to the Roman procurator, Pilate, who allowed him to be scourged and crucified, even though Pilate knew Jesus was an innocent man. Around 9 o'clock Wednesday morning, Jesus was fixed to the cross to suffer and to die. We're going first to Luke 23, verse 44. So Luke uses the Jewish way of reckoning time. Jesus was affixed to the cross around 9 in the morning, or that would have been the third hour, because the Jews started at, apparently they started at dawn. It says in Luke 23:44, now it was about the sixth hour, or about noontime, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And this darkness had been prefigured by, or prophesied, by what we see in Genesis 15 and verse 12, Abraham, when he had that vision, that prophecy, back in Genesis 15, verse 12. There was darkness covered the whole land. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So again, at the ninth hour, that's about the time when Jesus died. The veil was torn in two, apparently at Jesus' death, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and again, why did he cry with a loud voice? We will see why. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Going to Matthew 27 and verse 49, why did he have a loud cry? Matthew 27 and verse 49. He was saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 49, people said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah is going to come to save him. And then right at that point, many of the ancient authorities, they add here another verse, which, you know, the text that we have today doesn't include, but you can look it up. It says, and another took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood. So a spear pierced his side, and then verse 50, Jesus cried again with a loud voice because of the spear thrust and yielded up his spirit. So he didn't die of a broken heart. He died from having a spear thrust and then the blood coming out, the water and the blood. John 19 and verse 31. Well, I'll start in verse 29. It said, a vessel of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So again, we know that there was the spear thrust. He cried out, and he gave up his spirit to God. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So we know from this that the Sabbath, the high day Sabbath, was indeed the first day of unleavened bread. Today is the first day of unleavened bread. And the day before it was the Passover, the 14th of Nisan. And on the 14th of Nisan, you could do certain work. You could still be putting leavening out of the house and things like that. But they didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the holy day. So the Jews, the governing authorities, they asked Pilate that the legs of these people who were being crucified might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now, why did they want to do that? You broke the legs so that the people on the cross, they couldn't push themselves up and breathe. So basically they would die of suffocation. They wanted to have their legs broken that they might be taken away. The soldiers came, they broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, it's all he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. It says, but one of the soldiers, and it should read, had pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water come out. So Jesus was already dead. And he who has seen has testified, his testimony is true. He knows he's telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, and some people think that Joseph of Arimathea was a relative, perhaps an uncle of Jesus. Other sources say that he was a Roman official, possibly in charge of a mining district in southern England. So there's some interesting things there in the resource material. Nevertheless, Joseph of Arimathea had some status. So he could go to the Roman authorities and he could be accepted. Joseph, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds. So that's a lot of stuff. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices. Now notice that this is the only place in the Gospels where it says that he was bound with strips of cloth. So what does this tell us? It tells us there's no shroud of Turin. In other words, well, there's a shroud of Turin, but it's not real. It doesn't go back to the time of Jesus because the shroud of Turin is all one piece of material. So here they bound Jesus with strips of cloth, starting at the feet and then going up toward the head. So they bound him in strips of linen with spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. So close by, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Matthew 27 and verse 59. Matthew 27 and verse 59. So they're trying very hard. Jesus died around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He had to have time to go talk to Pilate. Pilate, in another account, says, he's dead already? Yeah, he's dead already. So they asked for the body. Somehow, Joseph and Nicodemus were able to get together 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe and also the strips necessary to wrap him. Took the body. They found that tomb. And again, people speculate whose tomb was it. And they put Jesus in very, very quickly. Matthew 27, verse 59. It says, this man, Joseph, went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and as John says, in multiple linen cloths, and laid it in his new tomb. So apparently it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they saw Joseph, and they had seen that somehow 100 pounds of spices was already put on the body of Jesus. They saw where the tomb was. They saw the tomb sealed. So the easiest way to count 3 days and three nights would be as if Joseph of Arimathea was able to, with help, I'm sure, seal the tomb right at sundown on that Wednesday afternoon as the sun was going down. And then you'd have 3 days and three nights, and then at sundown on Saturday, you would have that 3 days and three nights, no parts of days. Matthew 27, verse 62. On the next day, So it was on the holy day, which followed the day of preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So in other words, you know, the holy day was important, except when they had something more important to do, which was, let's go see the Roman authorities. And they said, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will arise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So that was probably in the morning of Thursday that week, about 10 a.m. perhaps. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now which Sabbath was that? As we will see when we compare the scriptures, the Sabbath that was past was the high holy day. These ladies, they had seen the tomb sealed. And 100 pounds of spices apparently wasn't enough. So they went, or maybe that they needed different spices. It's not completely clear. They bought spices after the high holy day was over. So they bought spices on the Friday that they might come and anoint him. Okay, so you can hold your finger there. And you go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 54. Luke 23:54, that day was the day of preparation when he sealed the tomb. The Sabbath drew near, the holy day, the annual holy day Sabbath. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Well, they wouldn't have had enough time before the high holy day to buy the spices or prepare anything, right? So they waited after the high holy day was over, Thursday was over. On Friday, they bought the spices, as we read in Mark chapter 16. And then on the Friday, they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, according to the commandment. So just as a technical point, the weekly Sabbath is the command, and the high holy day Sabbaths, they are statutes. So they are an elaboration, or they build on the Sabbath command. The Pharisee Jews, today at least, they believe that the count for Pentecost starts the day after the first holy day or the first annual day. And so they count after the 15th of Nisan every year. That's why they always end up on the 6th of Sivan. But they weren't in charge of the temple back then. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. And so the Pharisees, you know, they were in charge of all these things. The Sadducees no longer exist today. The Pharisees continue to this day. And so that's why Pharisaic Judaism, which is normative Judaism today, always has Pentecost on 6 Sivan, because they always start counting on the day after the high holy day. So in the year of the crucifixion, the Pharisees would have started counting on the Friday, not on the Sunday. And, of course, we know that we are supposed to count on the day after the Sabbath, and the question is, which Sabbath? And we understand that it's the day after the weekly Sabbath that is important. So that means the first day of the week. And how do we know that? Because Jesus is the first of the first fruits, as we will see later on in the presentation. So because the Jews do not accept Jesus and don't accept him as the first of the first fruits, they continue in the error of counting Pentecost starting on the day after the high holy day and not the day after the weekly Sabbath, as we understand and as the scriptures show. Okay, let's go back. We're in Luke already. So Luke 24, verse 7. Luke 24, verse 7. This is the angel. This is after Christ was risen. It says here, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So we're building a case that Jesus was going to rise after 3 days. So the angel says, yes, he was going to rise the third day. Mark 8 and verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So you rise a third day after 3 days. So 3 days apparently had to be complete. John chapter 2 and verse 19 through 21 says, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and destroy my human body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So after 3 days, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So there are some scriptures here about the resurrection of the body. And I'm just going to put out a speculation. Okay, but no speculation, that Jesus died around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So if he would bodily be resurrected after 3 days and three nights, that means he would come back to life, awake, at 3 p.m. on Saturday afternoon. Now, was that the sign of his messiahship? Actually not. The sign we see in Matthew 12, the sign was the same sign as the prophet Jonah, Matthew 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so enclosed in the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights enclosed in the heart of the earth. So Jesus had to be physically enclosed in the earth for 3 days and three nights. It's clear that Wednesday afternoon he was already dead and he was not in the tomb until right about sunset. So if Jesus was put in the grave just before sunset, or even exactly at sunset on Wednesday, then 72 hours later, 3 days and three nights, he must have come out of the tomb on Saturday afternoon just before sunset, or even exactly at sunset, thus 3 days and three nights. The stone apparently stayed in place through Saturday evening until sometime Sunday morning, maybe while it was dark. So it's possible, when we take the words of Jesus, that he would raise up his physical body in 3 days, that he possibly awoke around 3 p.m. Saturday afternoon. The angels would have been there to assist him and report what has happened for 3 days. You think a being that had always existed, who'd always known all that could be known, he wakes up and there's a blank. He has to believe and receive what other people tell him as true. And of course, it's great that the righteous angels were there, because you can believe them, right? So it's just interesting, you know, that Jesus, he had to have an experience, I believe, like we do. We have to believe other people. We have to look and see, are these credible witnesses? Is this true? Because we don't know everything. I mean, we know we don't know everything. But Jesus, of course, and the Father, they could have known everything. And then Jesus has this blank. He has to receive what others have told him. That's just an interesting thought. The angels are there to assist him, report what's happened. And then, exactly, after 3 days and three nights, Christ departs the tomb, exactly, to fulfill the sign of Matthew 12, verse 38. Through 40. But he departs the tomb not as a physical body impeded by a stone, but as a spirit being. The ability to manifest as a physical body, but also to move about as a spirit. The appearance of a body and added clothing is a very small thing compared to the proof that the resurrection was successful. Did any human see Jesus' resurrection? No, they did not. No, they did not. No one saw his resurrection. And Christ did not appear to the disciples Saturday evening. So what did he do? What did Christ do? Have you ever thought about that? Again, I speculate that perhaps he went to view the wave sheaf or the wave omer ceremony. As I said in the announcement, this is the wave sheaf or the wave omer day. Now, sheaf in English means tied up stalks of grain. And this is correct for the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, where the Hebrew word is alumah, it means bound. It's where his parents and his brothers' sheaves of grain bowed down to Joseph's sheaf. But in other parts of the Old Testament, the word translated sheaf is almost always from the Hebrew omer, which is about 2.1 to 2.4 quarts of dry measure. And you can see my friend Homer, the omer. I've had him for many years. I keep it on my desk. This is actually a Pepsi bottle, but it's about 2 liters, okay? So it's about the right amount of grain to be an omer, okay? So you would have to have enough sheaves, you know, of grain that you could cut and produce this amount of grain for an omer. In Leviticus, it is the omer in a bowl which is waved, not a handful of grain stalks. So if you think, oh, the wave sheaf offering, they waved grain stalk. No, they didn't. They got the grain off the stalks, and they put it in a bowl, and they'd wave it. Apparently, they did it, you know, each direction and then toward God. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, because this is the wave omer day. Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, who's the Lord? Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, notice it's interesting. Nothing is said about you got to plant it first. And in fact, when Israel came into the land, as we read in Joshua 5, they came in the springtime. They came in at the time when they could harvest things, but they hadn't planted it, you see. So it's interesting. God didn't require them to plant first. They just go in into the land and reap the harvest. Then you shall bring in the translation I have, it says sheaf, but the word is omer. You shall bring an omer of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall wave the omer again before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. So the omer was accepted on behalf of the people. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So we've already covered that the Pharisees and the Jews to this day always start their count, but on the annual holy day Sabbath. You see, so the Jews this year won't start counting today because they don't accept Jesus as the first fruits. They'll start counting tomorrow. So they're going to be off a day. Sometimes we're on the same day, but this year we're not going to be on the same day. So, and then it goes on talking about other offerings that they had to do. I'll go down to verse 14. It says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain or fresh grain until the same day which you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. In Hebrew, it's Mi Moharat HaShabbat. From the day that you brought the omer of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So, again, we start on a Sunday. We have 7 complete weeks. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. The way our Jewish friends count doesn't necessarily mean 7 complete weeks. The way we count it, it's correct, from a Sunday to a Sabbath. That's 1 week, and then we have 7 Sabbaths complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And again, we'll talk about the meaning of those things as we get closer to Pentecost. Let me read some things here that was in an article from a June 1975 Good News. This goes way back. It was entitled "The Wave Sheaf Ritual, Proof of Christ in the Bible." So the author wrote, "In the time of Jesus, the wave sheaf, or wave omer, was offered on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. This is clear since the priests, who were mostly Sadducees, were in charge of the temple and all the temple ceremony. The timing and symbolism of this ceremony would have been overwhelming to those who knew the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. The wave sheaf had been chosen in advance as Christ was." Remember, it had to be enough grain to produce this much grain, so 2.1 quarts, so a fair amount. "The sheaf was tied in a bundle, symbolizing Jesus' captivity. It was cut loose from the ground just at sunset, just at the time which Christ rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb." Remember, there's no proof of exactly when Jesus came out of the grave. And the commentators say that the cutting of the grain symbolizes Christ's actual resurrection, explaining that Christ was no longer dependent on air, food, water, or the earth for life. But he didn't go to heaven until the first day of the week. So the sheaf and the resulting omer of grain represents Christ. Christ's ascension to heaven occurred on the first day of the week when the wave omer of grain in a bowl was waved over the altar by the priest. Now I want to show something technical here. Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 36. Exodus 16, verse 36, it says, "Now an omer is one-tenth of an epah." So omer is one-tenth. 10 of these equals an epah. And that was just a measure of dry grain. But if you compare that with Leviticus 5 and verse 11, Leviticus 5, verse 11, you have trespass offerings that are in this chapter. But if you're poor, you can't even offer two pigeons, two turtle doves. Leviticus 5, verse 11. "But he who is not able to bring even two turtle doves or two young pigeons, he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an epah. A fine flour is a sin offering." What's one-tenth of an epah? An omer. An omer. So it's just interesting that it's logical to conclude that the wave offering of one omer of grain represented the offering for sin that Jesus made on our behalf. Each person, that omer, Jesus did it once, but each one of us should have been offering an omer, at least under the old system there. Because he paid the penalty, we can be received and accepted by the Father. So Jesus came out of the tomb either just before sunset on the weekly Sabbath or perhaps just exactly at sunset on Saturday evening. The Jews, because of their tradition, they waited until just after sunset to cut and reap the wave sheaf. On the Saturday night, just after sundown, when the first stalks of grain were reaped, it wasn't a large convocation of people who did it. It was the priest and maybe a few helpers. It was not a commanded assembly. What was Jesus doing? We don't know. Possibly he was watching the cutting, watching how they separated the grain, all the activities surrounding the preparation. He thinks about this and what he went through. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 20 verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbaths," if you look it up, it's in the plural. And of course, there were two Sabbaths, right? There was the weekly Sabbath that had been passed, but also the annual holy day. So the two Sabbaths and a few days. "Now after the Sabbaths, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake." And it's a little bit ambiguous here. When would that earthquake take place? Did it take place when the ladies were there? Or maybe it had taken place just before? It's not completely clear, but there had been a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men, So the guards were in place, but they didn't interfere. Verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. Now, remember, why were the ladies there? You had Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. So you had three ladies, as far as we can tell. And they had bought and prepared spices. Now, this was fairly expensive stuff. So who did the running and who was carrying the spices? I don't think they would have said, "Let's drop the spices. We're all going to start running into town." Because, you know, Mary Magdalene, maybe she was in her, 30s. But the other ladies, they were probably at least in their 40s and maybe their 50s. Okay? So they probably carried the spices at least, in back into town, which would have slowed them down even slower than their normal way of walking. Now, if we go to John chapter 20, we see that apparently Mary Magdalene had run faster to meet the disciples and tell them what she had seen. John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb." So the earthquake had happened and all that had taken place. It was still dark on that Sunday morning. "And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple," John, "and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So they left Mary Magdalene, who was huffing and puffing, behind. And Peter, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he didn't go in." Oh, excuse me, that was John. He saw the linen clothes, but didn't go in. "So Simon Peter came following, and Simon went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there." You know, the strips were all there. "And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Wow. They went away to their own homes. What were they thinking? Mary Magdalene, finally huffing and puffing, makes it back to the tomb. Verse 11. "She stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels there in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said, 'Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to the woman," or to Mary, "'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" She turned and said, 'Rabboni.'" She knew the voice of God. Jesus had said earlier, "My sheep know my voice. They hear my voice, they know." And so when he used that voice, she understood. Jesus said, verse 17, "Do not cling to me," or other variations say, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Notice the family relationship is emphasized. My Father and your Father. We're in the same family. My God and your God. So Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen Jesus. She had spoken these things to her. So this was probably around 8 in the morning, maybe a little bit earlier. So where's Mary, the mother of James and Salome? Still chugging into town, still carrying the spices. What happens next? Jesus ascends to heaven. About the time when the priest was waving the bowl of the Omer, Jesus ascends. It wasn't the people who did it. It was the priest. There was no holy convocation. There was no multitudes of sacrifice. If anything, it was a small, a relatively quiet ceremony. Messiah's resurrection was not observed by people. His ascension into heaven to be received on our behalf was not observed by human beings. And so it is that the priest cutting the grain and elevating the Omer that represented Messiah did this service before a relatively few number of people. Notice Leviticus 23, verse 11. I may have already read that, but let's see it again. Leviticus 23 and verse 11. Yes, he, the priest, shall wave the Omer before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the day after the weekly Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So it's to be accepted on our behalf, that we might find acceptance, the NRSV says. This is not an offering solely that Messiah would be accepted, but rather that we, spiritual Israel now, would be accepted before God. Yes, the Omer of grain represents Messiah, but it's being elevated so that we followers of Yahweh will be accepted by our Father in heaven. We can only be accepted because the sacrifice of Christ was accepted to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf. Christ's work as high priest ensures our acceptance with the Father. We can go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The human high priest raised the Omer. Our spiritual high priest, Jesus Christ, took himself into the presence of God for us. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. So again, Jesus is the first of the firstfruits. He's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's the firstborn that went from physical life to spiritual life. There were other people who have been raised from physical death to, again, physical life. So that wasn't the first time that a resurrection, I put that in quotes, had been taken place. But this is the first time that resurrecting someone from physical life to spirit life had taken place. So he is the firstborn of the dead, and he proved that the process worked. You see how God is faithful? He gives us every reason to trust him, every reason to trust him, to believe him. Jesus is the pioneer. He went through all this, and he shows that it works. And it works for him, and it's going to work for you and for me. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ entered the most holy place in heaven once for all to obtain eternal redemption. not eternal redeeming. And so there are certain Christian groups that believe that they can call down Christ at any time they desire, and that Christ will be sacrificed again, that whatever they, you know, their bread and their wine, they say is changed into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is something called transubstantiation, and that is not true. It is not true. Christ was sacrificed once for all time. Once for all time. Paid the penalty for all sins, for all human beings who will repent. And you know that process, it took about 5 days when you think about it. From Passover evening, through all that happened in the garden, through his examination, his beating by the Jewish authorities, scourging by Pilate, the crucifixion, being in the tomb. It took about 5 days from Passover evening to wave Omer acceptance. The effect of that process will last for time without end. We see in Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since to create the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So Christ appeared with his blood, and the first harvest could officially begin. The Pentecost count begins. And many of you know that sometimes I think about it. What was it when Jesus went to heaven on our behalf? And it's a speculation, but in my mind, I think Jesus comes to the gates of heaven, and the angels are there, and the Father is there, and they make a passageway for Jesus. They see him, perhaps, in his disfigured form, the beaten, the scourged form of Jesus, as he walks toward the Father. I think they will fall on their faces in awe and worship him. Christ passes them toward the Father. The Father, I believe, would rush down from his throne to embrace the Son, welcoming him and officially and legally accepting the sacrifice, congratulating Jesus on the successful accomplishment of living a sinless life among human beings and paying the penalty for all sin for all human beings who will repent. I think both would be weeping as they realized Christ had to go back to earth right away and stay there for another 40 days. So Jesus turns and to universal acclaim, praise, and honor, with tears in his eyes, he waves to them all and returns to earth. Meanwhile, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome are still walking. Matthew 28, verse 9, still working at it. Still working at it. So when you know you wave the wave sheaf, it's fairly quick. It's quick up and down. Now, obviously, spirit beings handle time differently than we do. So I don't even dare speculate about how long it might have seemed up in heaven and what they might have done. But humanly speaking, up and down. There we go. Matthew 28 and verse 9. "As they went to tell the disciples, behold," again, this is Mary, the mother of James and Salome, "Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice.'" What was the first word that human beings heard after the wave Omer offering was accepted, our sins were forgiven? The first word was rejoice. I think that's fascinating. Rejoice. Our sins are forgiven. So they came and they held him by the feet Remember before Jesus told Mary Magdalene, sorry, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended. So while these ladies were still going, they could hold him by the feet and they worshiped him. He said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Matthew 28, verse 11. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So they were bribed to tell a false story. Now John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. So that happened early Sunday morning. The disciples, they got together later on. I mean, Peter and John, they were in their homes early, but then they came together. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Well, the same day at evening, first day of the week, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Shalom Aleichem. Just like that. He was a spirit being. He could appear, go right through walls. Didn't bother him. Shalom Aleichem. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So he appeared again with a body that had all the marks. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, these verses can be difficult verses for some people. Some people think that the disciples received the Holy Spirit immediately at that point when Jesus breathed on them. And to those who believe that, again, remember, this is the first day of the week, right after Jesus was resurrected. If that's the case, then why does it say across the page in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had been with them for maybe up to 40 days, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, I'll start in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the way I look at the Bible, it seems clear that the disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit on that first day of the week when Jesus breathed on them, but he was telling them, yes, I want you to receive that Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, it's going to be, you're going to receive it on the day of Pentecost, not many days from now. So that's one verse. Another one says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Do human beings have the power to forgive sins? I say to you, no. Well, what does this mean? And, you know, there is a Christian group that says that their ministers or priests have the power to forgive sins and tell you that you should do this and do that as a penance. Is that true? Human beings have the power to forgive sins. So, I would say, and I've asked about this in the past to other ministers in the church, and so this is our best understanding, my best understanding, is that this is in the context of receiving the Holy Spirit. So in the context of a person receiving the Holy Spirit, the ministry is given the responsibility to determine if a person is changing. You go back to what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist saw these people, and he saw, the poor people and the tax collectors. They were really changing. But then the scribes and Pharisees and others, they came, and John said, well, you're not really changing, you vipers, you know. Why don't you go change and bring forth fruits appropriate for repentance? Show me that you're changing. And so that's the concept I believe that we understand here, is that the ministry is supposed to see if someone is bringing forth real fruit, but they're starting to change. Doesn't mean you got to be perfect. You don't have to have a PhD in theology before you're baptized, okay? But you have to understand the basics about Jesus is the Messiah. He's our Savior. You accept his sacrifice as payment for our sins, and you have to know what sin is. You have to, I mean, I was baptized when I was 12 years old in a mainstream group. I had no idea what sin was. No idea. So you have to understand certain basic things, and then we grow. We walk with God. We walk in the light as God gives us the light. And we practice righteousness. And so the ministry has to determine, is someone changing, or are they coming for other purposes, like Simon Magus? He wanted to have the ability of the Holy Spirit because he thought, wow, they're doing miracles. So the ministry follows what God does. We perceive what God is doing with the person, not the other way around. So if a person sees a person, if the ministry sees that a person is not really changing, then it indicates that God is not forgiving their sins. As I already said, the example of John the Baptist, who had to determine if the Pharisees were repenting or not before baptism. So what to do? What to do this week? John chapter 15 and verse 3. We read this at Passover. John 15 verse 3, Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And yes, when we renewed our covenant with God at Passover, many of us feel a sense of cleanliness. We feel a sense of lightness, that somehow the burdens we've been carrying are lifted and put away. Jesus said, "You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, stay in me, stay living in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. They gather them and throw them in the fire and they're burnt. But if you do abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." We need to be purifying our minds this week by reading and thinking about the words of Jesus and putting in some of that unleavened bread, symbolic of Jesus Christ, and bringing forth good fruit. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us." The world does not accept the doctrine of the family of God. The world, in general, accepts the doctrine of the Trinity, a sort of closed triangle. But that's not what the Bible teaches. From Genesis to Revelation, there are familial terms used. God is our Father, we are brothers and sisters, we are his children. So because the world doesn't accept the doctrine of the family of God, it doesn't realize who we are. We are the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We become more like Jesus, drinking in the words of Jesus, living like Jesus, following his example, walking in the light. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's so many areas we can turn to for encouragement and guidance during this week. We'll go here to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." The walk with God is not easy. Sometimes it's not clear, it's not evident what we should do. "But be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And notice that. What grace is he talking about? We've already received the grace of the unmerited pardon. "But set our hope on the goodness and the generosity of God, who wants us to have a spirit glorious body. Yes, set our hope upon that grace, that charis, that goodness, that generosity of God that will appear at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts, as in our ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So this week, how do we become more holy, more pure? Our words should be uplifting and righteous and encouraging. Our actions should be encouraging and righteous. Verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear or respect, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been, it should read, begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So we need to become more holy, more pure, as our Father and Jesus are holy. So let's summarize. The only sign that Jesus gave as proof of his messiahship was 3 days and three nights enclosed in the heart of the earth. That is most easily shown if the stone was rolled and placed exactly at sunset Wednesday evening, and Christ came through the stone as a resurrected spirit being exactly at sunset Saturday evening. No parts of days, only exactly 3 days and three nights. So that's, again, but we don't know exactly when all these things happen. No human saw Christ's resurrection, so we will have to ask Jesus directly when he returns just what was the exact sequence of events. But the Friday crucifixion and Easter Sunday story is just not true and denies Christ's messiahship. The scriptures prove that Jesus did not ascend to heaven until Sunday morning around the time of the Wave Omer ceremony, around 8 o'clock, something like that. It was at that time that his sacrifice was officially accepted by the Father, our sins were officially forgiven, and we were accepted by the Father, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ of all sins. The Wave Omer ceremony and Christ's fulfillment of that on the first day of the week proves that we start the count to Pentecost correctly by starting on the first day of the week after the weekly Sabbath. We start today. And the Jews' way of counting, starting always after the annual high Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, is not correct. They do not accept Christ and thus deny he is the fulfillment of the Wave Omer. Thus they count Pentecost most years in a wrong way. So this week, let us walk with Jesus and our Father. Let's purify our minds by reading the Word and purify our lives by obeying the truth and love. And let's rejoice in the tale of triumph.